Got to step back from the microphone. Those water bottles are very crinkly. Revelation chapter 13. If we had to ask the question, what's Satan really good at doing? Throw out some answers. Lying? Deceiving? Mm-hmm. Discouraging, he is, isn't he? Hateful, yeah. We can almost throw out every sin that's out there, and we know he is good at it. He's the father of lies. He's a murderer from the beginning. There's no truth in him because he takes the truth and twists it, always. Even if it looks 98% like the truth and he twists it just a little bit, guess what? It's no longer truth. And if he gets you to accept the 1% twist, he will keep twisting it until it looks totally opposite. The prophets condemned the people of Israel because they came to a point where people were calling good evil and evil good. It wasn't even a matter of just, well, that's a little bit different. It was totally flipped around. We live in a very similar society these days, don't we? But it's because Satan likes to take the truth, kind of flip it on its head and make a mockery of it. He's a great mimic. Anything God does, he tries to do, but twisted, evil, deceitful. Last week, we looked into Revelation chapter 12, and we saw John is describing this great scene in heaven that is not necessarily... Boy, wow, I hate when that word just flies out of my head. In line. I can't come up with it. Okay, so let me back up and try to restart this thing. Maybe I can get my train back on the tracks. Okay. Most of Revelation has just been an orderly sequence of events. He opened this seal, and this happened. He opened the second seal, this happened. He opened the third seal. Trumpet 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay. And then he got to Revelation chapter 12, and he kind of took a step back to give us a vision that is more of an overview of the history of the world. And in that vision, he saw a woman that represents Israel and God's purposes for Israel to bring about the Messiah. She's about to give birth. But he also saw a great dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, and it was trying to destroy the woman and then devour the child as soon as it was born, but he couldn't. God caught the child up to heaven. Of course, that's Christ, and the resurrection and the ascension totally destroyed any plans Satan had for defeating the woman. But then it says that when he couldn't destroy the child, he tried to destroy the woman. And for 3.5 years, he's going to pursue her fiercely, and she'll flee into the wilderness. Well, that is, in one picture, a history of the world. Satan trying to destroy Israel, trying to stop the Christ from coming. He couldn't do it. And then what's he going to do? He's going to try to destroy Israel so that there are no more inheritors of the promises. God has made many and varied promises to the people of Israel all throughout his word. And so if Satan, and this, I'm not trying to say I know the mind of Satan, but at least in part, if he can stop God from being able to fulfill those promises, then perhaps he can call God a liar. So kill off the people of Israel, there'll be no one left to inherit the promises, and then God will be a liar. It's not going to work. God's going to supernaturally protect the woman. Now, the fact that the first part of that vision sort of describes the whole history of the world, but then he does delineate a very specific part of that, 3.5 years, that refers to the last half of the tribulation period. The very final 3.5 years of the history of this world as we know it. Of course, we know history is going to go on into eternity, but the history of this world that we study right now, that's just sort of a movement of nations and things, is going to end when Christ comes to rule. And what's one of the most prominent parts of studying history? There's constant war. This nation rose up against that nation. You know, there's war. These two fought. Well, that's not going to be part of the history of the world anymore once Christ rules. That's the point of the pictures in the prophets where they say they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. There won't be war under his kingdom. But at any rate, that picture of the history of the world then kind of zooms in on those last 3.5 years of world history, the final 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period, where there's going to be an unprecedented persecution of the people of Israel. Well, now, in chapter 13, that vision continues, and we're still in this step-back mode. We're not going through the orderly reiteration of events, sequential events. We're kind of taking a bird's-eye view of everything again. And so we're going to try to cover the first 10 verses of this. But we're going to see how Satan tries to mock God or mimic him in a completely twisted way, because John's going to start painting this picture for us of a beastly trio. Of course, we have been studying on Sunday nights, one of the constant threats to the church are threats to the doctrine of Trinity. The God is three and one, three persons eternally existing in one being, one God, three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And there are many crazy variations on threats to that understanding. Study of church history is, for the most part, studies of attacks on the idea of the Trinity. I mean, there's other things too, but lots of them are studies of attacks on the Trinity. Well, Satan is going to attack that himself during this final 3.5 years. Now, we've seen the picture of the dragon came as a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. He said that was very representative of the fact that throughout the history of the world, Satan has been the empowering force behind the 7 major world empires that have had dominance over the people of Israel. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and Antichrist's kingdom, the one yet to come. 7 heads. The 10 horns represent the 10 kings that will form the ruling body of Antichrist's kingdom. Before he comes to power, the world will be kind of conglomerated under 10 kings. Antichrist is going to overthrow 3 of them and take his position as the lead of the world. So that's why the dragon is pictured with 7 heads and 10 horns, because he's the empowering force behind all of these world empires. But now in chapter 13, the vision continues, and we're going to see the rise of the beast. Chapter 13, verse 1, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. Sound familiar? All right, picture's very much the same. That's going to be a linking point for us and what's going on here. 10 horns, 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, its mouth like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. We'll have to pause right there and kind of unpack what John is seeing here, because all of those images should draw our attention to things that we have studied in the Old Testament prophets. Largely from the book of Daniel chapter 7. If you really want to understand the book of Revelation, you need to go back to Daniel. Read lots of Daniel. Read it over and over again, especially chapter 7 and chapter 12. Because the imagery of Revelation is so similar to what Daniel sees there. And in many cases, the images of Revelation that we say, what is that? We're told what they are back in Daniel. Which is why John doesn't have to elaborate on what they are, because we've already been told. Principle in Bible study is that the Scripture interprets itself. We look to the context of the Bible to help us understand the Bible. You know, when you're in seminary and studying, there's this whole slew of comparative theology. You look at the documents of the ancient world, and you know, we have a whole lot of fun documents from ancient nations. The Assyrians, anybody ever heard of the Gilgamesh epic? All right. Gilgamesh, has anybody ever read it? The Gilgamesh epic. You can look this up. It's free on Google. I mean, it's been written like 4,000 years ago, so I'm pretty sure it's in public domain now. but it's an ancient legend of a man that builds a cubed boat because the gods are going to destroy the world with water. Okay? Well, that's about the end of the similarities between Gilgamesh and the biblical account. The trouble is, a lot of these comparative theologies, they love to come along and say, well, see, you have to understand the Bible in terms of all of these other nations and their writings. I say, no, that's exactly the wrong way to understand the Bible. The Bible interprets itself. God's words are a pretty good, consistent whole. And so what does he say about himself? What does the Bible say about other passages? So, anyway, that's a little bit of a rabbit trail tirade there. All right, Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to read an extended passage here. If you want to turn there and follow along, it would be helpful for you. Because I want to highlight some of the images while you're turning there. I'll just talk for a second. The images we saw in Revelation 13. There's a beast with seven heads, 10 horns. It's got blasphemous names on its heads. It's partly like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth like a lion. Remember those animals, okay? Bear, leopard, lion. We want to see if those images come up again. So, Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Ooh, interesting. Where does John say this beast came up from? Up out of the sea. Okay. Four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told to rise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a... Ooh, interesting. Same 3 animals, hmm? Coming up out of the sea, these 4 different beasts, with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all of the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Okay. Now, jump down in chapter 7 to verses 15, okay? 15 through 17. Because Daniel's curious about those pictures that he sees in his dream. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I would say that would be a dream that would give you quite a bit of angst when you woke up from it. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. Each beast represents a kingdom or a king. That word can kind of be used interchangeably in Scripture, because a king is sort of the personification of his kingdom, right? We know that nations follow and kind of exhibit the traits of their leaders. And so the king and the kingdom are represented by these 4 beasts. So the beast that John sees back in Revelation 13 has elements of all the previous beasts. That lets us know something a little bit about Antichrist's kingdom. It's going to be somewhat similar to the ones that have come before it. Now, later in the book of Daniel, there will be a little more explanation given about those 4 beasts, and they tell us who they are. The lion is Babylon. That was the kingdom that Daniel lived under. Belshazzar, whom he mentioned back in verse 1 of chapter 7, the king of Babylon, was one of the last kings of Babylon. Babylon was conquered by the Persians. The bear represents the Persians. They conquered Babylon, kind of absorbed it into their empire, and then they moved on. Eventually, the Persians were conquered by Alexander the Great, and he was Greek. He spread Greek culture all over the known world at the time and formed the Greek Empire. Well, when he died, his kingdom was split into four. And I don't know if you remember, we don't need to go back to this too much, but the beast that represented the Greek Empire said it had four heads. Now, why did it have four heads? Because when Alexander died, the kingdom was split into four between his four generals. And so that beast represents the Greece. After that came the Roman Empire, which doesn't come into play in Daniel 7:1, but it does come into play in some of the other passages. But each of those empires conquering the other sort of left remnants of the previous ones in the same way that Antichrist's kingdom is kind of going to be a conglomeration. It's going to be new, it's going to be fierce, it's going to be more than, bigger than, greater than all of the other kingdoms. And yet it's going to retain some of the distinctives of each of them. And so this final beast that John sees here, because of the pictures that he gives us, sort of connects it all back to what Daniel told us about the history of the world. These progression of kingdoms is going to culminate in one great kingdom. Now, there have been many people throughout history who have tried to unite the entire world under one head, many of them. The Assyrians were probably the first to try it under Sennacherib. And they succeeded to a great degree, conquered much of the known world at the time. The Babylonians came after them and made an even bigger empire. And then, of course, the Persians, their empire got even bigger, and the Greeks got even bigger, and the Romans got even bigger than that. But throughout church history, since the time of Christ, we've been studying and been able to see like men like Charlemagne, Charles the Great, tried to unite all of the world under one empire. Of course, couldn't quite do it. Got all of Europe, but that was about it. Antichrist is going to succeed where all these others have failed. Napoleon couldn't do it. Hitler couldn't do it. Antichrist will do it. He'll bring the entire world under one government, one rulership, and he'll rule it. And that's the beast in Revelation 13:1. Why does it come up out of the sea? Because very often in Scripture, the sea is a picture of the Gentile nations. We understand this, but the Jews kind of pictured us like chaotic, right? Like the ocean's unpredictable and chaotic, that's the Gentile world. They're nuts out there. And so coming up out of the sea was this beast rising up out of the mass of humanity. That's why in Revelation 13, the beast also comes up out of the sea. All right, so that covers verses 1, 2, and 3. Who's behind this rising Antichrist power at the end of verse 2 of Revelation 13? To it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. And I think that explains why they both have seven heads and ten horns. Because who's the empowering behind this final world empire? Satan is. So now we've got the dragon empowering the beast. And in one sense, you can talk about the beast like it's the kingdom, and in another sense, you can talk about the beast as an individual. Because the beast is the Antichrist, the beast also kind of represents the kingdom, the whole thing. Verse 3, we start talking a little bit more about the individual, because one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound. But its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they follow the beast. And they worship the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it?" And we'd love to have a little more detail about this event, wouldn't we? All we know is the basic fact about it is that one of the heads, which must represent the Antichrist himself, not the whole empire or the whole group of kings that'll be ruling with him, somehow he receives a deadly wound. Now, there's varying translations on this. I think some of your translations will say that he received a mortal wound. Some say he was wounded as to death. Some of the translations almost make it sound like, you know, it just kind of looked like he died, but he didn't. The text itself doesn't quite answer whether it's a real wound to death or whether it's some kind of figurative thing. We have to build that from another case. And I want to try to make a case for you here. The idea is the Antichrist, at least, at very least, looks like he is mortally wounded and dies. But then the wound is healed, and the whole world marvels after that. It's a false resurrection. It's a mockery of Christ's defeat of death. And it causes the whole world to do what we have done for Christ for 2,000 years, and that is to worship him as God. And you know, anybody that thinks that thinking Jesus is God is a recent addition to Christianity, you know, we actually have statements from the second century. A Roman official is reporting to his higher up about Christians and their activity in his precinct. And of course, at this time, it was all still very new. And they were trying to figure out, what is it that those Christians do when they get together? Is it dangerous? Are they plotting against the Roman Empire? And his statement was, no. They're accustomed to gather together and eat a meal together and sing hymns to Christ as to a God. And so they recognized, even at that early time, Christians understand who is Jesus. He is God in the flesh. Well, Satan's going to try to make a mockery out of that. And so we start seeing that this beastly trio is going to be a mimicry of the Trinity. We'll see the third, it's called the second beast. We'll see the third person later on in chapter 13. But let's think about, is this a real resurrection? Is he actually wounded to death or is he not? Is it a fake? I'm going to try to pull together some of the things that are said here. As I already mentioned, the wording itself doesn't solve it for us. John does use the word wounded as to death. So you could say, well, that's a word of simile. It's a word of metaphor, so it means it's not actually dead. Trouble is, back in Revelation chapter 4, we saw the Lamb standing before the throne, and guess how he was standing? A lamb as it had been slain. It's actually the exact same wording. That's what helps us understand what Satan's trying to do with this. The Lamb stands before the throne of God having been slain. Now the beast stands before Satan as though he had been slain. Except Satan's is a mockery. All right, 1 Samuel 6:7. Here's a little interesting tidbit. You say, well, what's that got to do with end times? Well, it doesn't. Except it gives us this great statement. The Lord kills and brings to life. I gave you the wrong reference. That's 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Hannah's song after she gives birth to Samuel. And she's singing and she says, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Who's in charge of life and death? God is. So who can actually raise the dead? Only God. Nobody else can do that. Okay. Just that little tidbit of theology makes me start to lean towards this isn't a real death. Because only God can do that. Only God kills. Only God makes alive. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. Now this one is about specifically end times events and specifically the miracles that Antichrist and Satan will be performing during this time. Paul writes, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 to 12, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who were perishing because they refused to love the truth and so to be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And that verse really highlights a fundamental nature of sin. People do not refuse to believe because they haven't been presented the facts, because they haven't been presented enough of the truth to believe. They refuse to believe because they don't want to give up unrighteousness. Behind every refusal to repent and believe is a love of sin. I love this sin. I don't want to give it up. And folks, that's true to some degree in a Christian's life as well. If there's some sin we're hanging on to and we don't want to give it up, it's not because we haven't been shown it's wrong. It's not because haven't been sufficiently shown from Scripture that we shouldn't be doing that. It's because we love it. And we've got to break that love of that thing. At any rate, several times throughout that passage, Paul uses the terms false signs and wonders, wicked deception, refuse to believe the truth and so be saved, strong delusion that they may believe what is false. Satan will be performing miracles during this time, both through the Antichrist and through the next person that we're going to see, which is the false prophet, and through many others arising during that time. But Paul says they are false wonders. That also leads me to say, I don't think this is a real death. It's not an actual death. Now, I'm going to throw in something else, which I have been explaining throughout our series on Revelation. And this is an area that I am very open to debate on. I don't think the Antichrist is human. I think he's a demon. And the reason for that, I'll try to build my case again here for you. Revelation 9:11, when we read that one of the trumpets was blown and the abyss was opened, and out of it came all of these locusts that were tormenting the world. Revelation 9:11 says, they have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek it is Apollyon. That name strongly connected to the Antichrist, destruction. Paul calls him in the book of Thessalonians, the son of destruction, okay? Or the man of sin as well. Revelation 11:7, talking about the two witnesses who will be preaching to the world for the first half of the tribulation period, says, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. That beast comes up out of the bottomless pit. He's the angel that's leading that demonic army. And Revelation 19, verses 19 to 20. Now, I wanted to put a spoiler alert here, because I'm jumping ahead in the narrative, and we're going to read the end. So any of you that don't want to know the end of the story, you can put your fingers in your ears. Now, don't put your fingers in your ears. Revelation 19, 19 to 20, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. That's Christ, by the way. So the beast and all of his ruling people and their armies are gathered to make war against Christ and stop Christ from taking over the world. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. These two, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Now that's an important detail in my thinking. They're thrown alive into the lake of fire. The rest, that's the kings and all the armies, the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Now, why do I think that's an interesting tidbit? The beast and the false prophet thrown alive into the lake of fire, all the rest slain. Well, because Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, judgment. The beast and the false prophet are not accorded death and judgment. Now, that would make sense if the beast and the false prophet are not human. They're not appointed once to die. They're not subject to that kind of death that we are. They are subject to the second death, which is being cast into the lake of fire. And so the moment they are captured by Christ, sentence is executed and they are put into the abyss. Put into the lake of fire. They were already in the abyss. They're angels. Fallen angels. They're going to be released from the abyss when the sixth trumpet is blown. That's part of the woes that God is unleashing on the world. You wanted to worship demons and false gods? Here you go. I'll give them to you. And the world will follow them. So I think the Antichrist is able to fake a false death and a false resurrection because he's not human. Somehow he appears to be wounded. A wound that would kill any mortal man. But he's not killed by it. Now again, I understand that's not the take that most commentators, if you look up most people, that's not the understanding that they'll give. So, I'm not trying to be dogmatic on that one. Welcome your input on it, but that's my take, okay? What's the world respond? How do they handle this? They worship the dragon, who had given his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast. And notice these sayings, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Well, if you knew that somebody was raised from the dead, wouldn't you assume they are invincible? They cannot be killed. Therefore, who could defeat them? The whole world marvels after this because they believe this false resurrection, just as Paul said in the book of Thessalonians. It comes with wicked deception because they refuse the truth to be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. That strong delusion comes in the forms of this false resurrection and all of the other false miracles that Antichrist is able to perform. And so the world believes that he is what he says he is. He claims to be God come in the flesh. He steps into the temple, declares himself to be God, puts an end to all of the Jewish sacrifices and rituals in the temple. And as we're going to see in the following chapters, he's going to erect an idol of himself there, and he's going to demand that all of the citizens of the world worship him. The defining mark during the tribulation period of a believer or a non-believer is whether you receive the mark. And John will make, you know, no qualms about being very, very forceful in that distinction. But the whole earth, and that's not saying there aren't some that refuse to worship him, but as a whole, and by far the largest majority of people in the world, are going to marvel at the beast. They're going to worship him, and they're going to worship the dragon. Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? I think part of what enforces this delusion is that who was able to defeat the two witnesses? It was the beast. Go back to chapter 11. It says the two witnesses preached for 3.5 years. Nobody was able to touch them because they could call down fire from heaven. They could breathe fire out of their mouths. And as they are preaching the word of God to the world for that time period, they were invincible. But then John says the beast that arose out of the bottomless pit made war against the witnesses, and he overcame them and he killed them. And so the world, seeing that he was able to conquer these two seemingly invincible people, will start into their worship, their songs, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him. Well, it continues on because of those successes, because of those apparent miracles. Verse 5, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Now, we've seen this number come up several times throughout our study. The two witnesses preached for 42 months. That's the first half of that final 7-year period. Once they're defeated and they're killed, and then God raises them again and takes them up to heaven, Antichrist begins his reign of terror. He steps into the temple. He declares himself to be God. He issues out a command to wipe out Israel, the woman that we saw in chapter 12. She flees into the wilderness, God supernaturally protecting her. But he is allowed to continue this war for 42 months. That'll be the last half of the tribulation period. The fact that he was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words echoes back to what we saw in verse 1, where he had 7 heads, 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names written on his heads. This is going to be the most sacrilegious, blasphemous person that's ever walked on this earth. He'll claim things that no other person has dared to claim. He'll claim prerogatives that are God's alone. In fact, the song that everybody is singing to him about who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 to 31, is an extended section about the glory of God, his uniqueness over all of the idols. But the question is reiterated several times, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. That idea of total and complete uniqueness belongs to God alone. There's nobody like him. But we've wrestled with this throughout our whole study on Sunday nights of church history as we come up, especially with the doctrine of the Trinity. How do we understand that? It's difficult to understand because there is nothing like it in all of creation. Every other analogy that we try to come up with falls short. And as those of you who have tried to teach anybody anything know, we try to reason from what is known to what is unknown. From what we do see around us, and we give an analogy, well, that's kind of how this is. There is nothing like that for the Trinity. There is nothing else in all of creation that's three in one, and that's just one aspect of God's being. Who is like Him? So even the songs of the world worshiping the beast are part of that blasphemy that He accepts. And the world's going to follow Him. Verse 6, back in Revelation 13, He opened His mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming His name and His dwelling and those who dwell in heaven. And so the comments, the proclamations, the claims that this being is going to exhibit are going to be unparalleled in their attacks upon the person and character of God. There has been nobody like Him in history. You say, that's pretty rough. We've read some of the things in history about things men have said. I know. It's going to get worse. Don't worry. It's understanding that all of the things that we see in history are moving towards that end and will culminate in Antichrist's kingdom. Antichrist is the pinnacle of everything this world is trying to do. Everything. All of its rebellion, all of its trying to build a society will culminate in His kingdom. And now remember that the first seal judgments and the trumpets judgments, God left the world in ruin. Antichrist is going to rebuild it. And even that will be part of the deception, because He'll say, well, God tried to ruin the world and we stopped Him. Now we're rebuilding, and look at this great world we've rebuilt. We can stop Him from coming back. He's going to be blasphemous to the utmost. Well, what's He going to use that power to do? Verse 7 tells us He was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given Him over every tribe and people and language and nation. And we've seen in other passages references to the persecution of the saints. Back in chapter 12, the dragon's going to pursue the woman through the Antichrist and his kingdom. He talked about the dragon issuing a flood out of his mouth, sort of that idea of overwhelming force, something that's just going to swallow up the woman, but God protects her. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, in talking about Antichrist's kingdom, says that He will wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. He'll wear them out. He's going to persecute them so hard, He's going to almost succeed and totally destroying the people of God. Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 to 22, Jesus says, there will be time of great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Meaning that period of persecution in the tribulation will be the worst the world has ever seen. And if you've ever heard anything coming out of some of the countries like North Korea and China, then that ought to shock you. Because the things coming out of those countries today are shocking. Jesus continues and says, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days would be cut short. Well, that means that if God were to allow the Antichrist more time, He would succeed. He would wipe out anybody, Israelite or Jew, or Gentile. Anybody that claims faith in God would be destroyed. And He would succeed in wiping out any memory of the true God from the earth. Will God allow it to happen? No. God's put a clamp on Him. How long is He allowed to go? 42 months, and that's it. And then Christ will return and put a stop to it. But His war upon the people of God is going to be brutal, hateful, and nearly successful. all, back to chapter 13, Revelation 13, verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Just as a little side note, this is one of those issues where I take a little issue with the ESV because they put the phrase before the foundation of the world after written. In the text, it's actually after the word who was slain. It's at the end of the verse. So the difference is it talking about people whose names were written in the book before the foundation of the world, or is it talking about the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world? So you have two options. Is it names written before the foundation of the world, or the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world? If it's names written before the foundation of the world, what does that tell us about God's choice of us? It's His choice. He chose us, and when did He choose us? Before the foundation of the world. Totally biblical concept, by the way. God's choosing of those who will be saved. Totally biblical concept. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, Romans chapter 8, John chapter 6. All right, how about the second option? The Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Well, that would mean that when did God determine that Jesus was going to die for us? Before the foundation of the world, before Adam even sinned. Well, that lets us know that God's plan is not plan B. Jesus' death for us isn't the second option. God wasn't surprised by Adam's rebellion and then said, oh, boy, how am I going to fix this? It was always His plan. Create the world, they will fall into sin, and I will save them by my own Son. Totally biblical concept, isn't it? Yes, it is. So the only question is, which one is it? Well, I guess I'll default to, how does it fall in the Greek text? I think those of you that have the King James, probably it has it at the end. Gary, is that correct? Is the phrasing before the foundation of the world at the end of the verse? Right. So the King James renders it very, very literally. The ESV moves it around a little bit. Once in a while I run into that with the ESV, but that's all totally a side note. I don't have any application for that for you. Okay. So, but now we get a stern warning in verse 9. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. This is the call to everybody reading this verse. Jesus used this phrasing once in a while in his sermons when he was making an important point. If you've got ears, you better listen. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. What does that mean for us who are reading this? We've talked quite a bit about what's the point of studying end times things. Just so we can know the timing? No, not really. I mean, we can get a relative timing. All right, trumpet 1 comes before trumpet 2, right? Trumpet 2 comes before trumpet 3. Now, can I say that these are all going to start on October 31st of 2024? No, nobody can say that. So one of the applications is be ready. We don't know when Christ is going to come and take the church in the rapture and begin all of these events. Nobody knows when that's going to happen. Nobody knows when all of this is going to start. So be ready. Every moment of every day, commit yourself to saying, Lord, I will serve you in this moment because that's what you left me here to do. And don't give up. Don't lose heart. Don't get impatient because it's taking a long time. But the warning John gives us here is be ready to suffer. Here's the warning. And if anybody's got an ear, he must hear it. If someone's destined for captivity, he's going to captivity. If someone's destined for the sword, he's going to the sword. Now, this passage is talking about the persecution that the world will endure at the hands of Antichrist during the end times, and it will be unlike anything the world's ever seen. Now, we can legitimately and rightly praise God that we don't face that today in America. Praise God for it. We've lived in a land of peace. We've lived in a land of prosperity. There's nothing wrong with those things. You don't have to feel guilty about it either. You know, there's a whole movement out there that likes to make Americans feel guilty for having things. There's nothing wrong with that. If God gives them to you, how are you supposed to respond to having stuff? Thankfulness. Thankfulness. And good stewardship. But we have mentioned before, church, the way things look like they're going gets a little scary. Has anybody just like totally stopped reading the news because you're tired of it? Yeah, I know. Nobody knows where it's going to go. And I know everybody's online, all the talking heads are going to be saying, here's where things are moving. Here's the short answer. Who knows where it's moving? God knows where it's moving. Okay. The history of the world is like the ebb and flow of the tides. Sometimes there's greater persecution, sometimes there's less. Certainly by the events that we see, especially in our country, it kind of looks like we're moving towards greater persecution, but who knows where that tide's going to stop and start pulling back? God knows. It's not for us to worry about how it's going to turn out. Our responsibility is to serve Him faithfully no matter how it turns out. So will you hold fast to your profession of faith in Him when it gets hard? When the world rejects you for it? When even people in your family say, yeah, I don't really like being around you because all you ever talk about is this God thing. When they say, you can't work here and practice that part of your faith. When even some churches say, yeah, we don't agree with that part of what the Bible says. We're going to change it. Be ready to suffer. Whoever's got ears must hear this. We have to be ready to suffer. We have to be willing to lose. Because what did Paul say about everything that he lost for the name of Christ? I count it as nothing. It's worthless. It's empty. So what are you really losing? Nothing. What am I gaining? I'm gaining Him. Let's stand together as we close our time. Don't let these things, don't let the news stir you up into agitation, into worry about what might be. Nobody knows what's going to be except God. He's told us a few things here in the book of Revelation, but He certainly hasn't told us all of the things. So what are we supposed to do? Stay faithful until He comes. Suffer if need be. Be thankful in the times of prosperity and peace. And let your soul be still, because He is still God. So let's sing it out this morning as we close.